Well, the good news is we're about to the end of the bad news. That is an important thing. I figure we have two, maybe three more Sundays within this dark portion of the book of Romans where Paul is addressing the issue of the sinfulness of mankind. So I am looking forward. This is great stuff, but I am looking forward to getting to the good news. I love to tell the story. We sang it, and you have to tell this part of the story for there to be a true understanding of the good news. It would be something like, I was told, you know, you can really see a diamond shine if you put it against black. And you can see the gospel if you are putting it against the sinfulness of mankind and understanding that sinfulness, how deep it runs. There are a lot of different ways to say it. If you were to look in a thesaurus, you would find them. One might be zip, the other zilch, zero, not. If you were using a little more urbanized rendition version, the thesaurus, it might be nada, nil, nothing, oh, like in 5150, we sometimes equate zero with that O. In the game of tennis, we call it love. That means you've got nothing, love 15. If you play cricket, which I don't, I understand that the term for zero is duck. There's another terminology which I never quite really understood, but I know that it means nothing. If somebody were to say to you, we came up with a big old goose egg, you know that means you've got nothing. Either that or you've got a bump on your head, right? Most people would understand what we are talking about when we say those terminologies. It all means none, nothing. But in reality, that is only the beginning point of how we can say none. If you take the passage we've started to look at here in Romans chapter 3, and you start there in verse 9, like we did, and looked a little bit at it last week, we could legitimately begin to add names to that. When in verse 10 it says there is none righteous, we could add our own name. In a sense, couldn't we? J. Scott Piper is not righteous in and of himself. We are not righteous. This is not to say that we are worth zero. I do not wish to communicate that in the least. For the Word of God communicates in its broader context that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. The implication from Genesis is that we are created in the image of God. But it is to say that sin is a comprehensive problem within the whole human race. And that really is the argument that Paul is in his summary position right now. If we go back to that courtroom setting that we talked about, you know, all good attorneys come to a point where they make some summary statements. When it gets to the end of the trial, it's called the closing argument. But all through the trial, there are summarizations of what has taken place. And really, that's where we're at in this first section of the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul is beginning to summarize the depravity of mankind. As we began to see last week, Paul quoted a multitude of Old Testament passages to communicate the biblical teaching point known in theological circles in this day and age as the total depravity of man. Now, please don't misunderstand that term. If you're unfamiliar with that term, it does not mean that mankind, or you as an individual, or mankind as a human race, is as bad as we could be. We can get worse, and we can get better. There can be times where there is less sin, and there are times when there is more sin. History is replete with periods of time where man's sinful nature was running amok, where, like in the days of Noah or in the time period of the Judges, we could just simply say every man was doing that which was right in their own eye. There was a lot of anarchy. It was just bedlam. Can you imagine what it would be like in the United States just on the roadways if you took out all traffic laws? I was reading a little blip not too long ago about a little blog on a website about when one of the Scandinavian nations switched over from driving on the left to driving on the right like we do here in the United States. And it showed a picture. I think that was in the 60s. I think that was the Netherlands that did that. And it was just bedlam. Earl has been to Togo with me, and it's bedlam there. They don't have many traffic laws. You don't need brakes. They don't have any stipulations of how high you stack the trucks. Doesn't matter how much weight you put on the truck. There's no Department of Transportation that's going to come and shut the truck driver down. The sheer weight that they put on the truck shuts the truck down. Can you imagine what it would be like if Pastor Piper had no speed limit on him? Oh, wouldn't that be fun? Or if there were no stop signs and everybody just kind of went whenever they felt like it. That could get interesting. We will see next week that the law does have a purpose. But the point we want to underline this morning is that sin is a comprehensive problem throughout the whole human race. There are times when certain individuals appear to be more righteous than others. There are times when there seems to be no law at all. One of my favorite movies that the girls like to watch as well over and over again is James Garner in Support Your Local Sheriff. If you've never seen Support Your Local Sheriff, it's quite comical. But in that, I'll not give you even the plot of it. You'll have to look at it yourself. But in that movie, there is one point where the mayor of the town looks at James Garner, who is the new sheriff in town, who has brought law and order to the West. He looks at him and basically says, "I wish for the good old days when we could do whatever we wanted to do." It was never a dull moment. But the doctrine of the total depravity of mankind simply says that all men and women, the whole human race, at the point that they are born, have a sinful nature. And if you skip ahead, you will find this commented on again in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin entered into the world through one man, Well, who is that one man? Obviously, it's the man Adam. For just as sin entered into the world by one man and death through sin, in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. Now, I want you to think for just a moment. You hear people talk a lot about innocent little babies. And there is a degree, a sense in which children are innocent. And I get that. But we must understand what this means, because what it means for a baby is that at the moment they enter into the world, before they were ever slapped on the popo, before they ever take their first breath, before there was even a possibility for them to have practiced some type of sinful behavior, that child is under the curse of death. That child is under the weight of sin. That child is in the position of being spiritually dead and separated and at odds with God. Now, we all know that it doesn't take a child long to demonstrate their deprived nature. My first child, Emily, I'm sure demonstrated it before this moment in time, but I was so infatuated with her when she was first born that I really didn't recognize it until she was 6 months old. And I remember distinctly, she looked at me and pitched a fit, and I told her no, and she stopped for a moment, looked at me, and then really pitched a fit. And it was obvious to me that her depraved nature was shining through. So when Paul starts quoting these Old Testament passages, the Old Testament scriptures, and he's saying, there is none righteous, he is, in the positive, saying all are unrighteous. We could easily put lots of people's names in there. Not only my name, J. Scott Piper, is unrighteous. Or Earl Lassiter, not righteous. Nice a guy as he is, he's not righteous. In his original, you could go to King David, the Apostle Paul, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, John Wayne, Adolf Hitler, St. Francis of Assisi, Billy Graham, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, or any other name that you could possibly imagine to put in that slot, and they, in at their birth, would be considered by God's word unrighteous people. Let's face it, not even the righteous brothers are righteous. Now, we're not always too eager to slide our names into passages like this. But I'm sure there are some of you, maybe a few of you at least out there, that had somebody try to take you to John 3:16 and slide your name in there. You ever have that happen? You know, for God so loved the world, and instead of the world, that you take out the world and you put your name in there. For God so loved J. Scott Piper. I understand why that happens, and there is a sense in which what they are saying is true. But me, with my hope to keep Scripture, I'm a little frustrated when we try to do that. There is a truth, and I understand, they're taking and they're saying, God loved you personally. God loved you personally enough that he sent his only begotten son to die in your place. And that is true, isn't it? God did that, but being those that are high on keeping the Word of God, and not adding to or taking away from the Word of God, it just kind of, when we say, we can add names in, even in this passage here, there's none righteous, you're not righteous, I'm not righteous. We have to be careful. So when I say that, just keep in mind that I'm not trying to rewrite Scripture. But I am trying to communicate the truth that we find in the pages of Scripture, that all have sinned. And sin is a comprehensive problem for you, for me, for all humanity that has ever lived. So in a sense, you and I are included in the none and the all that we find here in this passage this morning. So let's look at this for just a moment. Some of this will be just a little bit by way of summary. There in verse 10, notice it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And we can kind of point back many, many messages ago. There are none that are right. That's really what it's saying. And it's, there are none that are right. I don't know if you remember the definition that we tried to give to unrighteousness, the sin of unrighteousness. Let me just refresh your memory a little bit. A righteous person is one who always does what is right, or we said, who pays others what they are owed. A righteous person, an unrighteous person, doesn't pay what is owed. In God's case, what he is owed, what he is due, is worship and praise and adoration. He is due our submission. And yet, as we opened up the book of Romans, we saw the human race rejected. They didn't accept, they rejected. They didn't worship God. They started worshiping things that God had created, or worse yet, even things that they created, or worse than that, they started worshiping themselves. There isn't a man or a woman who alive who has not struggled with robbing God of his glory. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that all of us are guilty of that to some degree or another. I don't know that I can point you to a passage of Scripture other than what we're looking at now that would define us all in that way. But let me just give you a few illustrations of this. Why was Satan kicked out of heaven? What was the original sin in all of the universe? Wasn't it, I will be like the Most High God? In a sense, Satan was striving to rob God of his glory. In the Garden of Eden, when Satan comes and tempts Adam and Eve, wasn't the temptation that they would be able to be like God and know good from evil? When you think of the children of Israel and the great leader that Moses was, didn't Moses get caught up in this a little bit? When he was so frustrated, you'd be frustrated too, leading people around a hot old desert for 40 years. Whining, complaining, like we learned a little bit in Sunday school, moaning, groaning. You'd be crying out to God too. Why did you put me with all these people? We can understand that, but when Moses doesn't get to go into the promised land, why doesn't he get to go into the promised land? Some people say that, I've heard preachers preach on the fact that he didn't get to go into the promised land because he struck the rock when God commanded him to speak to the rock. Now, disobedience is a serious offense. We learned that back in the garden, right? But there's more to that story than just disobedience. Because if you look at it, he says, must God and I keep doing this for you? I think in a sense he robbed God of his glory. I wonder if this past week, as you look back, there might be a time in your life where pride and arrogance has poked up its head in your life, and you have, in a sense, robbed God of his glory. You know, I don't think, I've had a lot of time looking at people that trying to be humble or want to give the appearance of humility. I'm going to pick on the Prices. They did a wonderful job, right? Had a beautiful harmony. They sang it well. And there is nothing wrong with you coming up to the Prices and say, thank you, you were a blessing to me. I appreciated your talent. There's nothing wrong with them saying, thank you. I'm glad God gave us that ability to do that. We hope it was useful in your life, encouragement in your life. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, false humility says, oh, no, that was nothing. Right? Humility is really a proper assessment of yourself in the light of what God has given to you and willingness to use it for him and for his glory. But, you know, the Garden of Eden and Moses and all of these... In other words, all mankind robs God of what rightly belongs to him. And that is one of, well, we have to get moving here if we're going to get through this summation. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with me for a moment. The next phrase that he uses, where we see sin as a character problem, is not only is mankind not right, unrighteous, but mankind, he says, is basically spiritually ignorant. If you notice there, I know I turned you over to 1 Corinthians there, but if verse 11 of Romans chapter 3, there is none that understand. That's the next phrase. There is none that understand. In other words, they are spiritually ignorant. And we saw this a little bit. Professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Fools. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can they know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, watch what happens. How many of you have struggled with God's Word prior to the point you came to know Christ, but all of a sudden, when you came to know Christ, the Word of God began to make sense? I know we haven't all arrived. None of us have arrived. I understand that we don't have it all put together, and we don't have the whole package comprehended, and some of us are at different levels, at spiritual growth in our understanding of the Word of God, but there is something that happens when we become new creations in Christ. It's called the Holy Spirit of God, who takes up residence in our life. And through him, that which was dark begins to be made light. That which was not understandable is understandable. That is one of the ways you can know that something is happening, something has happened in your life spiritually. If you are little by little growing in your faith and knowledge of God, you are not spiritually ignorant any longer. Sin is a character problem, though. And many times, even Christians are foolish. Many times, we fail to obey and follow the commands, the direct commands of God's Word. We call it the Awana verse. It was long in the Bible before Awana was ever thought of. Study to show yourself what? Approved unto God. When we talk about the Holy Spirit of God being in the instructor and the teacher and the eye-opener of your lives, that is not to relieve or abdicate the responsibility that you and I have to go to the Word of God and to understand it, to dig into it. He certainly will help us. But spiritual ignorance is a problem. If you read some of the studies that go on, or if you start asking some questions of those who profess to be great Christians, you will begin to understand that the church knows less now than it did 50 years ago, by and large. That's a scary thing. You've heard me quote a statistic which is mind-boggling to me, the statistic that 70% of young people that claim to be good Christian young people leave the church, abandon their faith. That's a mind-boggling statistic to me, and yet it plays out over and over again. You heard me pray for Ethan Schuler. You pray for Ethan Schuler. You pray for our young people because Satan wants to get their gloms on them. The religions of the world look pretty good in a lot of respects. The cults. The second part of that verse 11 in Romans chapter 3 says this: there is none who understand, there is none who seeks after God. I want to touch on this for just a moment, because that one everybody would look at, and if you really thought about it, you might even scratch your head on it and say, what is it talking about? Because there are all kinds of world religions out there. We have even in this church talked about the God-shaped vacuum that is in the heart and life. There is within mankind a need to worship. I don't care where you go in the world. If you go to the remotest part of Indonesia, and there are some really remote parts of Indonesia, you go to the deserts of Africa, you go to the Himalayas, wherever you go and you find people groups, they are worshiping something. There are very, very, very few people groups that don't worship something. And that communicates that need that I believe God has placed on the hearts and lives of people to worship Him. They just fill the hole with the wrong thing. So you might say, well, they're seeking. And in a sense, maybe they are. But the reality is, I believe this phrase here, none are seeking after, there is none who seek after God, is really a term of rebellion. Maybe some translations even communicate, maybe you've got one of these translations that communicate the rebellion against God. Think ahead. Think of what you know of the book of Revelation. All throughout the book of Revelation, One of the fascinating things to me is that as you go through the book of Revelation, over and over again, we see that God is reaching out to mankind and basically inviting them to come and to repent and to, I mean, there's angels going to be flying over saying, repent. And what is the human race doing? Rebelling, saying, no way. Let the rocks fall on us. We don't want to worship God. Now, doesn't that to you and to me, that doesn't make a lot of sense. As followers of Jesus Christ, you've heard that call in your life. If you have accepted Jesus Christ, when he said, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. But don't tell me that rebellion doesn't poke its head up in your life. Don't tell me, Christian, that it doesn't poke its head up in your life, because it does. I've heard my children say, I don't know why, but when my teacher tells me to do something, I just want to not do it. Usually if they're telling me that, it's really a message for me. When you tell me to do something, I just don't want to do it. When they tell us to go 55, we want to go 60. And when they tell us 65, we want to go 70. And when they tell us in the great state of Idaho we can go 80, we want to go 85. And the truth of the matter is, if they told us we could go 100, we wouldn't be satisfied there. There's a sense within us that we fit this. There are none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands spiritual ignorance. There is none who seeks after God. There is an open rebellion against God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. We are wayward. I like the translation which says, they all abandon the way. I like that word, abandon, because to me, it communicates something. Newell, in his commentary, describes this abandonment as the separation that was, in his words, absolute and of choice. They didn't just lose their way. They willfully chose to go against God. They were wayward. The word abandon or wayward is used in the scripture in a positive sense, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, and according to used similar in Psalm 34, how the saints are to turn away or abandon evil and do good. We are to willfully choose and absolutely choose to turn away from evil and to do good. But the natural man chooses to turn away from God. Again, the book of Revelation highlights this unthinkable trait. We want to go our own way. Do you have value? Or are you spiritually useless? Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 12. The second part of that verse, they have become unprofitable. If you're unprofitable, you're good for nothing. There's a lack of value. That is their character. Humanity is not spiritually profitable. This term is used of rotting fruit that gets so far gone that there is nothing that can be done with it. I mentioned we still have leftovers from the wedding. The cheese is holding up pretty good. The watermelon fits this category. It fit this category pretty quickly. I love watermelon. And some of you know I'll eat almost anything. And I got into a bag of watermelon and went, I did swallow the peas, but I didn't eat any more because it had become unprofitable. There was no value to it. Or that 12th verse talks about morally corrupt. Does this not strike you as interesting that humanity as a human race really prefers corruption rather than holiness? It's easier. The way of the world is easier. I liken it unto weeds. What do you have to do to make a weed grow? They flourish, whether you water them or don't water them. They flourish, whether the soil has good nutrients or has no nutrients. They flourish. Weeds can grow anywhere, anytime, under any circumstances. If I were a genetic guy, I would get into those weeds and I would try to find out what in the cotton-picking world it is that they have in their DNA that allows them to grow at any temperature, at any climate, and any soil type, with or without water, and I'd take it out and I'd put it in corn because I like corn, and I'd put it in green beans because I like green beans and carrots and radishes and onions. Well, I like everything that's edible. Corruption is really easy. Sin comes really natural. Even if you have been, you know this to be true, even if you are a child of God. While we have been positionally given that place in heaven, on this planet, walking the daily life, is not as easy as sinning. Now, sinning gets hard. It has consequences. It goes directions that we don't want to go, and we cannot turn some of that back. But it is striking to me that we as a human race prefer corruption rather than holiness. We prefer cruelty rather than kindness, hate rather than love, selfishness rather than putting the other person first. Killing cops for no apparent reason in Dallas, right? This is the direction our society has been pointed and is going. Sin is a core problem, a character problem. Sin is a comprehensive problem. We all have to deal with it. sin is, as he goes on here quoting these Old Testament passages, a communication problem. Let me just read down through these rather quickly. Open grave. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Sin is a communication problem. Well, let me just walk through those very quickly so maybe you can grab a little bit of an understanding if you don't understand them all at this point. Out of the mouth, or out of the heart, the Bible says, the mouth speaks. When you go to the doctor for a checkup, one of the first things he does is what? Open and say, ah. He takes that. I hated that as a kid. That dipstick, he'd put the I was fine until I came to see you, Doc. There is a sense in which the mouth is something that demonstrates what is on our heart. Jesus in Luke chapter 6 says, a good man brings good things out of the good store of his heart. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil store of his heart. Where do they come out? They come out right here. In other words, we look at the mouths of people and we see and hear death and decay and moral stench pouring out of the heart through the mouth. Jesus pulled nothing back when he was dealing with the Pharisees. If you go to Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 and 35, he tells them, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings forth things out of the good store of him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil store in him." So Paul goes on quoting Old Testament scriptures, and he says, with their tongues they have been using deceit. This is stated using the imperfect tense. Now, I know that doesn't mean whole hill beans to some of you, but what it denotes is a habitual practice. It's an ongoing thing in the human heart to be deceiving. Men are always lying, have always lied, and will continue to lie. I like the description, quite a graphic description, the next phrase referring to them as venomous asps, poisonous asps. The poison of asp is on their lips. I don't know a lot about snakes. I do know that poisonous snakes have these fangs, right? And they don't keep their fangs out all the time. Their fangs are kind of folded back in their mouth. But they are so lightning fast, right? And they can go and get those fangs out and puncture you within such a quick fashion. They're always, that drives a picture home to me. They're always ready to pounce and to give their poison. In a sense, that's what Paul says is part of the human problem with the communication issue. Mankind is always ready to spread his poison. Phew! And don't. How many of you would like to go and cuddle up next to a rattlesnake? I don't think too many would. Or some of the more deadly snakes. that we find around the world. No, I don't think we do. And yet so many times we as humans take our tongues and we can strike. The next phrase that he uses is, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Have you ever noticed that mankind is quick to and capable of cursing and bitterness? One commentator I was reading suggested that to get the idea of this, you should go out on the street and slap somebody. Just off, you know, I'm not advocating this, but this commentator did. He says, just go up and slap somebody and see how fast it takes them to curse you and to be embittered against you. You may have never seen them before in your life, but you just walk up and smack them. He goes on to say, it would be like you going and slapping a hornet's nest. Let's go play with hornets. You know what the results would be. You know what to expect. Don't go trying either one, slapping hornets' nests or slapping people. Sin is a character problem. Sin is a communication problem. Sin is a conduct problem. Paul quotes from Isaiah 59:7, their feet are swift to shed blood. Well, I haven't killed anybody. I hear that. I'm a good person because I haven't killed anybody yet. Well, what does your heart say? Destruction is in their path. They're full of violence, some translations say. Romans 6:11 describes the days of Noah this way. Not only did they do what was right in their own eye, but it was a period of time that was full of violence. And friends, I think we're seeing more and more and more of that. There seems to be an understanding of the doom of the human race and a desire to take as many down with it as humanly possible. Why are we seeing all of these mass shootings? Well, if I'm going to go down, I'm taking lots of people with me. The real problem is, what Paul states later, is they don't have peace with God. They're at war in their hearts. Mankind is at war in the heart. And sometimes, Christians, I wonder if the reason we don't have peace is because we're at war with God. We don't like where He has us. We're not content. We talked a lot about that in Sunday school. We're not content where He has us. We don't like the house that we're in. We don't like the apartment that we're in. We don't like the wife that we ended up with. Or we don't like our finances. Or we're really disgruntled about our job. And the real issue might be the very issue of understanding that we have a Heavenly Father who loves us and He knows what we can handle and we can trust in Him. He gives us a peace. And at the very core of that problem is the fact that we really don't practice the presence of God. All have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. There is none. They all have turned aside. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is, here it is, no fear of God before their eyes. In reality, Paul comes full circle back to his opening of this section. He says, the problem is we don't have God in the position that God needs to be in. We don't reverence. We don't have an awe. We don't see Him as we should see Him. Again, Newell, in his commentary, said of this fact that mankind does not fear God, this last is the most awful count of all and explains all the others. To fear God consists of having such a due sense of the majesty and holiness and justice and goodness of God as shall make us thoroughly fearful to offend Him. We know who God is. We reverence Him. Quite a closing statement, isn't it? Quite a summary of the sinfulness of mankind. And still, as a little teaser for next week, undoubtedly from how Paul responds in the verses that are coming up, there are Jews who are looking at and hearing all that Paul is saying, and they are basically saying to him, yeah, but we have the law. We have the law. You know, the truth of the matter is that we as Christians struggle with all of those things. And there is a need primarily for us to know who God is and to worship Him accurately. If we got that right, everything else would fall into line. We're going to sing 349 as we close. It's called Trust and Obey. The truth of the matter is we could go to multitudes of scriptures which God says the children of Israel are going through motions, but it's making Him sick. Quit giving sacrifices. God gave them the command to make sacrifices, but their heart was wrong. And God says, I'm sick and tired of these sacrifices that mean nothing. So when we sing, Trust and Obey, I hope you are before God. I hope each and every one of us are bowing down to Him in awe and reverence of who He is, and willfully of a heart that is so filled with gratitude for who He is and what He has done, that we are people who want to trust Him and want to obey Him.